is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Sounds pretty majestic, doesn't it? And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, we looked at a portion of Simeon's revelation last week in recognizing that as sons and daughters of God, we don't have to fear this aspect of Jesus, that Jesus is the revealer of thoughts, that Jesus sees into the hearts and the intentions. He sees into the inner being. And that just like David in Psalm 139, we don't fear that about Jesus. We get to go to Jesus and ask for that. To ask that He would reveal our inner thoughts. To ask that He would show us the ways of our inner being so that they could be transformed into eternal ways. That we give up the dead ways and the temporary ways of earth. And we give up the destructive and harmful ways of earth in exchange for the eternal ways that belong to us now as sons and daughters. But I'd like us to go up just a few verses in verse 29, 30, 31 and 32, where he says, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." This was an interesting time period in Israel's history. Israel had been under a foreign yoke for centuries. And in fact, it had only been less than 200 years since the religious leaders under the Maccabeans had purified the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes, which we talked about when we talked about prophecy. When he desecrated the temple, when he sacrificed a pig on the altar and erected a statue of Jupiter, when he called himself the revelation of God and demanded that Israel worship him. And the Maccabean priest, this family, had led the revolt that led to the purification of the temple. And we won't go into all that right now, but it also led to what's celebrated in Hanukkah, that in that purification, one day's worth of oil, while they were under siege, lasted for 8 days in that temple. And that was the miracle that celebrated at Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. So you can read about that, and we'll study it and talk about it other times. But Israel had finally come to a place where they were devoted to one God. There was not a lot of idolatry in Israel at the time that Jesus came. There was a lot of legalism, but there wasn't a lot of idolatry in Israel. They now saw themselves as God's people in opposition to the Gentile nations. And under the boot of Rome, and even among Jesus' own disciples, there was at least one who fancied this pull, that there was a political movement to try to rebel against Rome. The zealots desired to overthrow Rome itself. They desired to push Rome away from Israel. And Israel was weary of foreign domination, and they were longing for Messiah. In this season, when we go back and read other things in history, Israel was longing for the coming of Messiah. And many of the scribes and Pharisees and teachers and students of Scripture even knew this should be the time. Based on what Daniel had prophesied, the Messiah should be here. He should be arriving. And so they were looking forward to that. But what they were envisioning was the Messiah who would come, and there are plenty of prophecies that they could go to for this, the Messiah who would come, and he would kick the Gentile nations out of Israel. He would defeat the nations. He would put down the Gentiles. He would elevate Israel and put everybody else in their place. And they were longing for a Messiah who would restore Israel to the glory of David and Solomon at the expense of the Gentiles. And even when we were studying Revelation, it's worth recognizing there's plenty of prophecy, Old Testament and New, to give focus to that desire. That God promises that the nations will answer to Jesus. We won't go back and look at Revelation, but let's go to Psalm chapter 2. Out of the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2. Who did that? And actually, it's a pretty short thing, so let's read 1 through 12. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Messiah. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. And as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now there's still that strand, that promise. How blessed are all those who take refuge in this Messiah, the Son, the Anointed. This associate of God who is given homage at God's command. But the flavor of that psalm is pretty harsh if you're a Gentile nation. This doesn't sound like hope. That doesn't sound like fun. That when Israel gets their Messiah, you're in trouble. But I think as Simeon quoted, we're going to go to Isaiah. And actually, we're not going to be able to do everything that Isaiah gives us on this. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And let's start at verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, this takes a slightly different flavor. It still has that the time of the Messiah's reign, which is being discussed here, it still has that the time of Messiah's reign is a time of judgment. He will judge. His judgment will be perfect. And nobody will escape His judgment. But we have a little bit of a different flavor here, a little bit more of that strand of hopefulness, that now the nations are desiring to come. The nations are saying, let's go to Jerusalem. The nations aren't hiding from Jesus at this point, as they are in Revelation chapter 6. At this point, the nations want to go be with Him. The nations want to be taught that there is a sense of hopefulness, there is a sense of holiness and righteousness established in the earth, that the time of Israel's restoration under Messiah is now actually a time of truth and righteousness and hope for the nation. That He's accomplishing more than just judgment. He's accomplishing a restoration that stretches out from Jerusalem and starts to affect the whole planet. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, He shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide spoil, for thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and every cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. And again, Here's my favorite Christmas prophecy. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now Isaiah has given us another thread here. That not only will the nations one day be drawn to Messiah, not only will one day the nations desire the holiness and the truth and the teaching that Messiah offers. He's talking about the fact that now Messiah brings freedom from slavery. That the nations, the Gentiles, will see a great light. They will have been in darkness and they will be illuminated. And that's what Simeon was referring to when he says, this little baby is arriving to accomplish something majestic. That God's plan from the very beginning was never just about Israel. God's plan from the beginning was never just about Israel. That his heart's longing from the very beginning was that he desired to set the whole world free from the slavery of sin. And even though Israel was called and Israel was prepared and Israel was taken through a multitude of experiences to prepare them, that they would be the ones who offered Messiah to the world. God, in his foreknowledge, already knew, as Paul talks about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. If we had time, I'd love to go into that. We'll do that another time. But Paul talks about the fact that Israel's rejection of their Messiah became the opportunity for this offering to the Gentiles. So that Jesus in Galilee was already the light to the Gentiles. And it was God's plan from the very beginning. It wasn't plan B. We've talked about this numerous times. God doesn't need a plan B. God knows our choices. God knows all the works and plans of the enemy. And in his power and sovereignty, he allows us an incredible range of free will. In his power and sovereignty, he allows the enemy and the enemy's forces a great range of free will. And even though he called Israel to be the recipient and then the presenter of Messiah, he allowed Israel the freedom to reject their own Messiah, despite thousands of years of preparation. But his plan was always that when they rejected him, Jesus would immediately be offered to the Gentiles. That the Gentiles would see this light quickly. And Paul talks about his ministry in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He doesn't see his ministry as a repudiation of Israel. He recognizes the incredible privilege he has that when Israel rejected Messiah, Paul was called to do God's plan to quickly present that light so that you and I would hear the word through all the generations that it's been brought down to us, but that one day Israel herself will be restored as we've studied in Revelation and other places. That restoration for them is coming. But it was always God's plan to seek you out and to seek me out. Even though we were not Jews, even though we weren't physical descendants of Abraham, it was always God's plan to present the light to our darkness and to offer us a rescue from this slavery. And again, he says in 7, it's God's own zeal, it's God's own passion, it's his own enthusiasm that accomplishes this incredible freedom from slavery. Now flip over to chapter 49. As we continue Isaiah's thoughts on this. And what's interesting here, as we're reading Isaiah 49, if you'll pay attention here, God is talking to Israel, but within this passage, Jesus himself begins to speak. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from my womb. From the body of my mother he named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, So again, even though earlier there seemed to be an association with Israel, now this servant is the one who will save Israel. I'm in Isaiah 49, starting at verse 49, and now I'm at verse 5. I'm sorry, chapter 49, I started at 1, now I'm at verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? And here he goes on to expand his thought. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is an incredible discussion between the Father and the Son. As Jesus accepts his servanthood, as the Father declares the power and purposes of that servanthood, that not only will God work through the ministry of Messiah to restore Israel, but that God's heart and his longing is that through Israel's Messiah, the light will be offered to the nations, that salvation will be offered to the ends of the earth. Christianity is not a second religion past Judaism. Christianity is not some afterthought that a few people liked what Jesus had to say and started their own religion. And Judaism had their religion and we now have our religion. And we happened to like one of their teachers more, so we named our religion after one of their teachers. That is not it at all. That this expansion through Judaism into Christianity was God's plan all along. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he said that many times about himself. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. Everything that the law was aiming for, that man could not do, that we could never measure up to, Jesus himself fulfilled all of that. He fulfilled it in its letter. He fulfilled it in its spirit. He fulfilled it completely to the pleasure of the Father. So that now the Father could say, my Son has pleased me. My Son has never erred. My Son has never strayed. My Son has never tarnished himself in sin. So my Son and only my Son is the appropriate one to become a sacrifice for Israel, my people, and then for all the Gentiles who will also trust in him. That Jesus himself was that only fulfillment. And again, when we were studying Revelation, we saw that moment of deep sorrow when John stood before the throne and no one was found worthy to open the scroll. No one was found worthy. Until Jesus himself stepped forward, because he was both God and man, and he had never sinned and tarnished himself. That he alone was worthy to carry out the purposes of the Father on planet Earth, as he did through his servanthood here, that he chose and then fulfilled that calling to be our light. That the Father's plan was fulfilled in him. Go to chapter 52 of Isaiah. In fact, sometime if you have not recently read the book of Isaiah, it's a challenging book. It's not an easy read. But I would encourage you to read it because I don't think there's any way for a believer. Well, actually, I don't think there's any way for an honest observer who knows history and knows the life of Christ to read the book of Isaiah and not see Jesus Christ prophetically pictured in this book. But in chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah is now, again, speaking revelation about God's servant. And he says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, just looking at a couple of aspects of this interesting passage. He gives us a two-sided picture of Messiah, which Isaiah does well throughout the book. He says, this Messiah, my servant, he's going to be high and exalted. He's going to be majestic. Kings and rulers will be aware of his majesty. But then he also slips this in right in the middle of that majesty. His appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. And it's interesting, it's not his exaltation that sprinkles the nations. And this is an allusion to the practice of sprinkling and making things holy with blood. That at every step of consecration through the Old Testament, when they were going to consecrate an instrument for temple use, even when they were going to consecrate the temple itself, it involved the sprinkling of blood. And it's in Jesus' marring, it's when he's damaged, it's when he's broken, that the nations are sprinkled and cleansed and made holy. It's not his exaltation. That's coming. Isaiah offers them in reverse. But he puts the emphasis on the marring and the breaking as the means of sprinkling and making the nations holy. That was God's plan all along. And the reason this is interesting, this passage here, verse 13 through 15 that we just read, these passage breaks of chapters and verses weren't added till basically the Middle Ages. There were two main phrases. One guy put in the chapters, and that sort of stood around, I think, for a couple hundred years. And then another guy came in and put in the verses. But when Isaiah wrote this, when all the writers of Scripture wrote, they weren't sitting there and going, oh, this is a good place to go to the next chapter. That was a man-made addition. They were just writing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit led them to speak. And so this passage leads right into 53. We're not going to read all of 53, but let's just look at a moment, a portion of it. Oh, I can't skip that. Let's start at verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We could keep reading, but I'm afraid if I keep reading, I won't quit until I get to the end of the chapter. This passage is one of the most powerful prophecies about the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. And when Simeon stood before that baby, anybody who is within hearing would have been familiar with all these passages of teaching in Isaiah. And when he stood in front of that baby and said, this baby, this one's going to be the light to the nations. Those familiar with the teaching of Isaiah would have known, oh, this passage and this passage and this passage, but it ends up in this passage. This passage would be about this baby growing up to be the one who bore our griefs and our sorrows, that our chastisement would fall on him. And as we've talked about in other passages, that the wrath of God was measured out. It was not a random explosion of wrath. That God measured your sin and he measured my sin. He measured all the wrath that our punishment would have deserved, that we earned by that sin. And then that measured wrath, that chastisement was poured out on Jesus Christ. And Simeon was speaking that about this baby. This baby will be light to the Gentiles. The nations will be illuminated with his glory and his truth and his teaching. But first, this baby will be crushed and broken for our iniquity. And I don't know how Mary and Joseph heard that. I don't know how it tells us she treasured these things in her heart. I'm not sure how you treasure all that. But she recognized God was doing a great thing. She believed His promise that this Jesus was going to be salvation for His people. And even as Gabriel said, and salvation for all people, not just Israel. Salvation for all people. So Christmas is sort of over. In my house, we don't take Christmas lights down till about February 14th. I just love them too much. And fortunately, I married a wife who's very accommodating. So we will keep our Christmas lights up all through January. Maybe by the beginning of February, we'll start taking them down so she can do some Valentine stuff. But I love this period. I love the celebration. I love the magic. I love all the childhood memories. I love colored lights. It's real simple. It's got nothing to do with Jesus being born in any direct way. But it keeps that awareness alive for me. It keeps that awareness alive for me that we're celebrating something majestic. And that Simeon spoke to that majesty in several ways. And this incredible truth that this baby was not just born to save Israel. This baby was born with a plan spoken from before the foundations of the earth. Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was born in the fullness of time. That all aspects of time were leading to this moment. All aspects of nations and cultures and languages, and we'll talk about that another time. A multitude of things that God was weaving together prepared this unique moment when the Messiah would show up so that the gospel could be presented not just to Israel, but to the nations. And in fact, many aspects of that fullness were about the gospel being presented to the nations. That even when Daniel prophesies about the incredible spread of the Greek Empire through this whirlwind, majestic move of Alexander to take over the civilized world in a matter of years, and then Rome follows him and Rome establishes a hard peace, they put their stamp on the entire civilized world at that point of Europe and Near Asia and Africa. And what they did, what the Greeks did, and what the Romans did, is they prepared the civilized world for the spread of the gospel. That there was now one language that could be written, books written, letters written, in this tiny little piece of earth around Israel and Near Asia, would be written in a language that the entire civilized world could read and study in. And that there would be roads built by Rome to carry that gospel all over. Roads that had not been there 200 and 300 years earlier. This was the fullness of time. God was preparing the gospel to be spread to the Gentiles. And one of the reasons He was truly doing that was so that one day you personally would hear the truth about Jesus Christ and be given opportunity to become a son and daughter of God for all of eternity. So that again, we're sort of ending where we ended last week. This majestic plan through the ages, involving nations and involving kings and involving prophets, was personal for God. That God never lost sight of the fact that His plan was to invite you to salvation. And most of you in this room, I know, have already said yes to that invitation. Part of what we prayed this morning is for people we love and care about who've not yet said yes. And we get to do that. We get to intercede that other hearts would be softened for the gospel. We get, as Paul said, we get to urge and plead and beg and seek to persuade men that this Jesus died for them. This baby grew up to do it personally for them. That's incredible hope. That's incredible thankfulness and gratitude for us. We've received an incredible gift. We get to keep offering that gift to others because it was designed for them as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for all the opportunities that are represented by the lives in this room. Places where we work, neighbors we live next to. nations we travel to. Father, that You've given us this work of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, that we get to bring good news to men who are enemies of God and invite them to become sons and daughters of God. That people who are at odds with God can be united with You and stand in a position of peace and grace. Father, that people in slavery can be set free. People in darkness can be given light and truth. Father, these aren't just words. These are majestic realities. And You've given us the power and the authority of Your kingdom to carry out the purposes of Your kingdom here on planet Earth. So I thank You, Father, that when we pray, when we seek to share the gospel, that we're not just spinning our wheels, we're not just whistling in the dark, we're not wishing for hollow things. That we are carrying out a majestic and powerful calling of Your Spirit. To be agents of life in a dead place. To be agents of light in a dark place. That because Jesus Christ dwells within us wherever we go, we are equipped to represent Your kingdom. Father, as Paul, our Paul, here led us to think and pray earlier. Father, we do ask that Your Spirit would help us to keep growing. That we would not be content with where we are, but we keep desiring to draw closer to You and to be more available to You. So that this majestic work of the kingdom would be accomplished even more powerfully tomorrow in our lives than it was today. Thank You that You desire us. You loved us. You sought us out while You were enemies. And You were willing to sacrifice Your only Son to accomplish this. We thank You very much, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.